thing is so small, you would probably call it tiny. There's a book in the Bible written to that. Anybody want to give a guess? Please, quick.
Three people.
I didn't hear you there.
Three people.
Okay. It was a church at Colossae. Colossae was an outback little town, and not everybody in that town had, we assume, were a believer, but it was a tiny church. And so God is speaking to all of us. And he says, when they got together, verse 19, we were committed together. Not only me as your shepherd, as your pastor, but you as the elders, you as those you represented, and everybody of us, all of us working together, we were serving the Lord together with all humility. Serving the Lord together with all humility. What is your motive for being a Christian? What is your motive? What is my motive for doing what I do? Is it somehow that we can attain in our community some kind of a great social status, you know, become a millionaire or a successful church, you know, that's going to leave a legacy with some kind of a tall steeple and a large congregation forever and ever? Is that our motive behind doing ministry? No, it's not about all those external things, which many times the world uses as a measure of success. But the fact that they were committed and obedient to serving the Lord Jesus Christ, even in small things, being faithful to him, that was their motive. You know what that looks like? That's like waking up many days and saying, here, Jesus, here's my life. Thank you for calling me to be your daughter or your son in the Lord. I'm a son of God, a daughter of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And what can I do for you today? That's what it means to serve the Lord and to have that kind of humility where you just humbly bow before God day by day and say, Lord, here I am. However you want to use me today, here I am. There's no reservation. I'm not telling you, don't take me to the city. I'd rather serve the Lord in the country. I've done that. And whether the Lord agreed with me or not in that situation, so far he has honored that request. I would not do well serving in New York City. I just couldn't imagine that. Okay? But anyhow, in all humility, Lord, my life is an open blank slate. You fill in all the blanks. I have my name signed at the bottom, but you fill in the blanks. You tell me what to do with all humility. What a beautiful way to live and work together and not have everybody having their own agenda, their own reason for being here that's so radically different. When we're all on the same page, same focus, it's the Lord Jesus Christ. And he is the reason we're here this morning. Amen? He is the reason that we are called together, and he is the reason that we will continue to serve in the months and years ahead. And in this time of transition, dear friends, I would just kindly ask you to hang in here with the elders, the search committee, and as this time of transition completes its course and a new pastor would be installed, we trust in the next few months, that you would hang in there with everybody, with all of us, at least through Easter or maybe into or early summer next year. And go through the ups and downs of the thick and thin, you know, together, because we are committed together in serving the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're not going to give up on that commitment, that level of commitment. And then he says in verse 20, how I did not shrink back from declaring to you anything that was profitable. That idea of consistency. We were consistently serving the Lord together. There are days in every pastor's life, and I think maybe you experience some of the same kind of thing in your place at work, and maybe even your marriage or even in your relationships with your children or your grandchildren. Oh, never grandchildren. They're exceptions, okay? They're always good and right, and you can turn them back in when you're done with them, okay? So, but that we just want to give up. We just want to step aside and take a break, you know. And Paul's saying, we did not do that. We continue to be consistent in serving the Lord. We don't shrink back. And the only reason that I have stayed in ministry some days, honestly, the only reason that I have hung in there through the thick and thin, and there's been some thin spots, believe me, is God's calling to my life. That's it. But that's huge. That's a monstrosity. When God's hand is heavy upon your life, and he has called you to himself, and you're committed your life to be a believer, and even going through the public display of baptism, publicly saying, my life is Jesus, I'm his now, I'm telling the world about it, you don't shrink back. God's called you, he loves you, he'll be with you. And no matter whatever else happens, even our own personal failures, God's spirit, his hand is still heavy upon your life, and he will not let you go. He will carry you through, and you don't shrink back. Amen. So verse 21, Paul says to these Ephesian elders, he says, the other thing that we experienced together in the past is that we're testifying both to Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And down in verse 27, verse 27, he says the same statement. He says, I did not shrink back from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Now that's where this sermon gets really long, okay? To stop and take the time to explain to you the whole counsel of God. That this amazing, incredibly good God that we have, who is holy and righteous, our Creator, would love us the way he has and works out this redemptive plan in our lives, in our world, and gave us his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and how he did that through a nation, the nation of Israel, and through that genealogy and the roots of God's calling to that covenant people. And out of that comes a blessing to the whole world, both Jews and Greeks, to the Gentile world, in that we are recipients of God's amazing plan, his grace, and God put you in the world today, in this time and place, in this family, whatever experiences you have right now that you're struggling even through, God is here with you today. And his hand is not only heavy on your life, but his calling is made real, and he will continue to do his good work even in your life and heart, in spite of your feelings. Sometimes we don't always feel it, or we don't always sense that, this is worth it all, but God is faithful, he's consistent, and the whole counsel of God that began far before you were born, but stating very clearly in Scripture that he knew you by name even before the foundations of the world were laid, he knew your name, and he's working in your life, and he will bring you through, and he has a goal, he has a plan, he has a destiny for all of us. That is to eventually be in the arms of Jesus and be praising him forever and ever as a family. So we thank God for his work in our life and that unity we have that's in Christ Jesus. And never, ever stop learning the whole counsel of God in your life. It's the most amazing adventure and discovery that you can be on. A lot of years ago, well before we were ever knew there was such a thing as Colchester, Connecticut, Linda and I spent most of a summer on an archaeological dig in Israel with University of Tel Aviv, working for them as hired servants. And so that was an incredible experience of discovery and just learning the new culture, being there and finding things that dated back to Abraham's time. and all of that. That was just one of those things that Linda and I will never forget. It was like, you know, come and just stay there. 6 weeks was way too short. And just looking back on that time of discovery, there have been things, though, since then that I continue to learn and grow by in all kinds of ways. You know, things of life and chores and marriage and being a parent, being a grandparent, being a pastor. We're always in this learning, discovery, adventure, I think, until the last day that we live, right? But there's nothing more adventurous and more a greater value and a delight than reading the Word of God and discovering more and more who God Himself is and His redemptive plan and how not only awesome He is, but how He seeks every day to have that relationship with me. And I can have a prayer time, a relationship with Him, and He hears my prayer. And He knows my need ahead of time, even before I ask. Just all these things that we're learning together about God. And you know what I've learned? Probably just as much, if not more, about who God is than my own personal study. That's a value. But being together as a church family, and each one of you, many of you, sharing testimonies of what God is doing in your life right now, through the good things and bad times, and you're giving praise and testimony to the amazing work of God, that has been powerful, life-changing to me. And I say thank you. I've learned so much from you because of your willingness to testify about your God, and it's a blessing to me. So please don't stop doing that. Now, then he begins to talk in verse 22 about the present. And what's happening right now is they're meeting on that Greek beach together at Miletus, and the Miletus beach, never a place that you probably would ever go. But they're meeting on this sandy shore, and he's talking about what's happening right now. Obviously, they're meeting together. There could have been 15, 20 people there, maybe a few more. We're not sure how many. It wasn't a huge group. And he's giving them now what's happening presently in his life. It's almost like, you know, I'm talking to the Apostle Paul. They come down, they meet him, they greet, they hug, and they say, you know, could you share a few words with us? And Paul says, right. Oh, before I do that, I'm going to talk about the past, but right now, this is what I'm processing in my life. And we're processing it together. And we should never stop processing these thoughts. And there's six different images or illustrations, kind of like he uses in this kind of short speech with them that I'd just like to briefly share with you. He says this, verse 24, but I do not account my life of any value, nor is precious to myself. Wow. What does he mean? He's saying, you know, If you were to use the image of an accountant, I know Brother or Sister Claudia is an accountant. She keeps books at least, or anyhow. And you all know what it is to keep accounts, you know, the ledger of what comes in and what goes. And sometimes we choose not to do that because we don't want to know what, you know, how much is going in. And so the work of an accountant is not necessarily the most pleasurable job. God bless those who make it a full-time career, but you know, do my accounting for me so I don't have to see what that is. But so the Apostle Paul is saying, I'm an accountant, and he says, in the ledger of my life, I want you to know this, that I do not hold my life of any value, nor is precious to myself. What is he saying? We take good care of our bodies. We look out for ourselves. But when everything is counted up, there's something more precious to my life than my very own life. And that is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is my Savior. He is my Sustainer. He is my soon-coming King. And if it wasn't for Jesus in my life, I may not even be here. In fact, in Philippians chapter 3, I won't take the time to read that whole chapter to you, But in that chapter, Paul writes to that church and says, you know, there's one point in my life, I was a very important person, a VIP. That would be VIP, right? And he was. He was the most favored and one of the most educated and in society in around Jerusalem. He was a Jew of all Jews. He was a guy that other good Jews would look up to as kind of like being the top brass. If anybody had it together, Paul had the credentials. His name was Saul back then. Saul had the credentials, boy, if you had anybody that would run for president, it should be Saul, kind of idea. He would be the one. Some of you know the story, how he, as the church began to form, he became the greatest persecutor of the church and in charge of killing Christians. And then one day God met him on the road to Damascus. His life was changed, literally, instantly. He knew right away that God had struck him down and that what he was doing was wrong. And he basically ended up after that experience saying to Jesus, the one who he hated, now he says, "What would you have me to do?" And what a life change. And so that was Paul's testimony, Paul's experience, and the reason he said, "I don't count anything of value to my life, because there is a greater value, and that is the person of Jesus Christ who met me on the road to Damascus and changed the whole trajectory of my life. And that day forward, everything's been 100% different." And I thank God for that. And all of you have that kind of a testimony as God has met you on your road, your journey, and has used others many times even to come into your life to show you the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father except through Jesus Christ. You process that, you believe in that, and you trust in that, and you continue to do that. Thank you, each one, for loving Jesus the way you do. He says, "I do not account my life of any value, nor is precious to myself, that only I may finish my course in the ministry that I received." The picture, the metaphor of finishing the course was the metaphor of a runner running. Paul wrote about that a number of times, finishing the course, seeing himself as an Olympian athlete running a race. You don't want to see me trying to run right now, okay? It just doesn't go that well. It's not a pretty picture. I could be chased for a short distance, and I might be able to outrun you, but only a short distance. There were years back as a teenager, I would just take a break from my chores in a farm and just go out and run just for the fun of it, for miles. And I don't know what happened, but those days are gone for a bit. That doesn't even cross my mind these days, okay? Although I have to give credit to Brother Rick for helping me fall in love with riding, biking, and rail trails. And that's been great. And I still enjoy those kinds of things. But to finish the race, to keep on running, to know that a runner has a goal. A runner is not running just for the fun of it, although you better enjoy running if you're running a race. But you're running for a goal. You're running for the prize. You want to be faithful. You want to receive that prize. And you run in such a way that we don't fall into last place. So thank God for this image. He says, that I may finish my course in the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus Christ. The whole idea that he received this ministry from the Lord, it wasn't Paul's calling. It wasn't the elders' calling. God called them. And what we have in this church family is a blessing from God. It's a calling from God. It's the gift from God, the gift of the gospel. And we are receiving it. We have received it. And now you and I together are good stewards of this gospel. We proclaim it. We protect it. We make sure that we stay focused on it. and we would never want to dirty or demean the gospel of Jesus Christ and the way we live. We're good stewards together. We received this from the Lord Jesus, and we testified to the gospel of the grace of God. And there it is, the word testify. It's the idea of witness. And you know what the etymology of the word witness is? You heard it. Just to be a martyr. Just to be a martyr. We come back to that in Paul's words. You know, this is a calling that Paul says, it don't take haphazardly or casually. He knew, and the elders continue to know, and the church in the early church knew, that they were called to suffer for Jesus' sake. And that would even mean laying down their lives in many cases, as their brothers and sisters had lost their lives because of their faith in Christ. And so it talks about here the level of commitment that you keep talking about, being witness to the gospel. You know what that means? Literally. You talk about the gospel and share the gospel even with those who don't want to hear it. That's what it means. You don't let them intimidate you to keep you quiet. No, God forbid that I would ever offend somebody. That's kind of the culture we have today, and that's not what's happening these days. They give testimony to the gospel of Jesus Christ, knowing that the gospel will cause offense, and may even bring them to the point where those Jews in those days would crucify them or get rid of them just as they did Jesus, but it's worth it, because we're talking about eternal matters here. Not temple things. Wow, that speaks loud to me, doesn't it? To you as well. And he's proclaiming the gospel he says in verse 29, whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. But let me read on, because we begin then that in verse 28, he now talks about the future. Now, what is yet happening? And he lays out this idea that now going forward together, me, you, the elders, the church of Jesus Christ, the body, the family, he doesn't use the word here, but it's the whole idea that we are and will be, and now from this day forward, are committed to one thing. And I'm not sure that pastors today make a good good presentation about this. What Paul does here is incredible. So I want to learn here as well as you do, I'm sure. But he says, together, we want to be a watchman over the flock. We want to be a watchman of what's going on in our culture. We want to be a watchman over the body of Christ and to make sure that none of us are lost, that no one is stolen or taken from us. He says, and very clearly, in the next few words, he says, there are wolves that are outside around us. And next he says, there are wolves that are among us. Well, that, excuse me, I got chills right now to think about that, that, you know, Paul's looking at a local church, he's saying, there are wolves among you, and maybe even one or two or three of those men or women standing there that beats that day would be one of them. And then he says, there are wolves within us. There are wolves within us. So that's the message I'd like to close with this morning and quickly go through these verses. He says, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. You know, just because we're Christian doesn't mean that Satan now is taking a nap. You know, somehow he can't get into these walls here. Satan has been defeated on the cross. Amen. Mm-hmm. Forever. He knows what his doom, what his end is, right? In fact, the word God made hell specifically for Satan and his angels and those who follow him. He knows that that is his end, his demise. But in the meantime, the war continues, spiritual warfare. And it happens to the wolves around us. Now, this begins with the wolves around us. Now, boy, I don't want to focus on this because, I don't know, it just seems like there's so many wolves out. Which wolf out there around us, in the culture around us, in the world around us, geographically, politically, economically, whatever category of life, there's wolves out there, right? You could probably name a few. Okay, you see one in those. Different opinions about who those wolves are, but there are wolves there, right? It seems like, in fact, when you start asking questions about all the fancy, nice stuff that people say, and you start prying underneath what you really mean, basically they're saying we are seeking to destroy society as we know it. We are seeking to destroy the country as we know it. We are seeking to destroy anything that's of good or of godly value and replacing it with something that would be some kind of utopia that someday we'll get around to thinking about what that is and putting it in place. But right now, they have no answer for what you're going to replace it with. It's just destruction. And so be careful of the wolves. We know they're there. We don't disagree with that. And the wolves and the world around us impact and do affect the church every single day. The wolves out there impact and affect us as individuals and as our families every single day. The wolf of all this gender choice stuff, these issues and choosing your genders and all of this. That's a wolf. God created you, male or female, and he knew what he was doing, and he never made a mistake, ever, especially when it comes to your gender. Okay, so on and on you can go, these wolves that are out there. But let's do the scary part. Let's talk then about the wolves that he says he focuses on, the wolves that are of your own selves will rise up, speaking twisted things. I think one of the most profound and sad things that I've experienced over 30 years of ministry is to see how unsuspecting people within our congregation can, including pastors, can be so easily led astray of their own choice, of something else, of some issue, some circumstance, some tragedy in their life, some hurt, or some feeling, and all of a sudden, things are terribly wrong, especially when it becomes all about them, whatever their issue is, and they start blaming everybody else about the problems that they have, and the problem really is them, not everybody else. You all know what the sense of that. It can happen to me. It can happen to you. And so what do we do to almost like protect ourselves or to be sure that this doesn't happen to any one of us? God forbid it would happen to you. And that you would be the cause of the demise of Christian Life Chapel. Not just one person, but sometimes people can start things that kind of infect or affect the community. There's just those times where we need to stay together in prayer and in God's word to be concerned about our brother or sister who is start thinking or going down some other trajectory and to have a conversation with them, have the elders touch base with them, to love them. But there are times, as we've experienced over the years, you just have to let them go. It's better that they're sometimes not here because the impact is making it just family. And that is incredibly sad. It's heartbreaking. You know, there's a brother or sister that I loved dearly, walked dearly with for many years. And they're no longer here. As they walked away from the Lord, there was some other agenda that took them aside. Some personal issue that they couldn't get past or couldn't get over. They wouldn't accept counsel for. They started blaming the counselor for their problems. I don't know. Ultimately, none of us are the chief shepherd. Only Jesus is, right? And there's times you just have to let it in God's hands and love them anyhow. I'm not speaking for them. But I just pray that that doesn't happen to any of us. The woes that can be among us. And then this is the tough part. This is what should bring us the more tears than any other thing, and that is the wolves inside of us. Boy, I wish Paul the Apostle did not bring this up. Who wants to end a sermon or a farewell speech by doing self-examination? It's just great to talk about the good times, the good things, you know, the good memories. There's certainly many. In fact, tons of them. But this is good. Let's quickly go through what he says. Verse 34, and from among your own selves will men rise up speaking twisted things. Therefore, verse 31, you be alert. The whole idea that I have been, all of us, perhaps has been, not to use an excuse for me, but there are times in my life where I have been careless because I have not been alert. And if you're not alert, you become careless. And what does he mean by alert? Well, you define it how you want to, but you know the outcome of not being alert is you become careless. And carelessness leads you into all kinds of places. In corners and dark places that you don't want to be, and you know that you shouldn't be there. And so you stay alert, and you stay alive in that relationship with Christ. And then he goes on to say, in verse 32, and now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. He's saying the reason or the way that you can stay alert is to stay in the word of God. And he raises up the importance of the word, the value of the word, the life that comes from the word through the Holy Spirit working hand in glove with the word of God and the spirit of God working together that keeps you alive, keeps you alert, keeps you focused, keeps you on the right agenda. This is God's agenda. And when we do not do that, when we're not in the word, when we're not delighted in the word, or even hearing about the word, what's the result of that? It becomes shallow. And there's so much shallowness in the Christian community in our world today coming from preachers on the house because they're not in the word. They're not preaching the word. It's all about sometimes church history, church tradition, or certain agendas, and sometimes things need to be addressed that are tough. But the greatest work is to be in the word, wrestle with the word, and to grow from the word, to be alive in the word of God. So we don't want to be shallow. And then he goes on to say in verse 31, I have coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. I just can't imagine the Apostle Paul doing that. You know, by the way, Brother Joe, can I just have some of your money? That's the right person? Yeah. Okay. So anyhow, we naturally covet. We covet people's places or position in life, how awesome is it to have an office above a bank? Brother John. Isn't that the neatest place to have an office? Can't pay my bill. Well, there's a bank down there. No. So we covet all kinds of things. We covet people's success. We covet other churches. We covet other ministries. And we think that the grass is greener on the other side of the fence. Over and over and over again, and all kinds of things. And he says, I did not do that. There was no coveting. I wanted to make sure that I was happy or content with God's calling to my life and his place in my life right now. That what God has blessed me with is more than enough for me to handle right now. And this is his will. And in that way, my friend, every church is unique and different. It has a different ministry. There's lots of books out there about how to do church. But at the same time, God's calling and gifting to every church, local church, is different in many ways. And be rejoicing in that. It's not just about size, but it's about prayer concerns, about effectiveness, what God has called you to in this community, in this region, that's also the biggest blessing. And many times this stuff is no other church is doing. And that's unique for every church. It should be that way. So let's move on. He says in verse 34, you yourselves know that these hands ministered to my own necessities. Guess what? He was bivocational. You know what that means? He drove school bus half the week, and the other half the week he was a pastor. No, he was a tent maker, literally making tents. I never made a tent, so I'm not sure what that's like, Eric. But so he was a tent maker. He was bivocational. Did you know that the majority of churches in our country today, North America even, are smaller churches, or on 80 or under? And the majority of those pastors now are bivocational. It's just the way it is. It's how God is providing this church. Men who are willing to work two jobs in order to have a ministry so that we can minister together. And I know it's hard. There comes a point in my life where I just says, I'm getting too old for this. I said that too often. I was probably wrong. To be working two jobs at the same time. That it was good, and I have no regrets, my friends. No regrets. Although when I touched my bus for the last time last Friday afternoon, there was no tears. I turned that key off, shut the windows, and turned in my ID card. And I'm done. I saw it. I've never done that. Never. I'm going to touch a bus again. But he was bivocational, and God provided through the church, and as your new pastor would command. But he is, in any way, needing to do these kinds of things. Don't think it bad of that. Support that. Give them the love and the grace to do that, because it's an amazing way in which God can provide for you in the years ahead. All right. It may not be that way, but it may be as well. Now, he says, I want us now to be working together to be remembering something. And we close this morning with this beatitude, a statement that Paul says, that Jesus said, that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John don't say. There's no gospel that records this statement. But many scholars, as they look at this beatitude, and you know, the Sermon on the Mount and all the beatitudes there, there's one missing, according to Paul. It's the supreme beatitude that is more blessed to give than to receive. And why is that part of a farewell sermon or farewell speech? What is that? Why is that so great to be part of your last words with people? There's all kinds of reasons. I think many times when we think about being generous, we're thinking about material things, and that's certainly good. You know, don't have a tight grip on a lot of stuff or too much stuff, and always live in such a way that your hand has a loose hold on things. So that's one thing. We talk about money and our time and our talents, to be generous in everything. But how does this statement, it is more blessed to give than to receive, reflect the life of Christ? Jesus said it. He was the living, perfect example of this. And it all goes back to the sufferings of Christ, the sacrifice that he made, for God so loved the world that he gave his only one and only son, you know, to die on the cross for you and me in my place, so that I need not die and my sins be punished. He took that punishment for you, for me, that whoever believes in him would not perish, but have eternal life. It is more blessed to give than to receive. There is a statement in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, I believe it's verse 9, that says that though he, that is Jesus, was rich, he was rich. God himself, who owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, holy, righteous, awesome God, he became poor, did his work, gave it all, including the very breath he has. He laid down his life for you. What incredible love. So that you, who are poor, in need of a Savior, broken and destroyed because of sin in your life and sin in the world and having no hope, so that you, who are poor, might become rich. And that richness, that rich life, is all about having that vertical relationship that's now cleaned and forgiven between me and God, you and God, so that we are accepted by him by faith in his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. But it also makes an impact on our horizontal relationships. And we are rich in every way because we have brothers and sisters, men and women, boys and girls, teenagers, who are also loved by Jesus, and their lives have been changed by Jesus. And we have this incredible family that's a forever family. That whatever happens in this world, it's not the end for any one of us, that we will see each other again. And there is a verse, a set of verses in a prayer that the Apostle Paul writes in the first chapter of the book of Philippians. I'd like to close with this, this prayer. Philippians chapter 1. And he uses, in my translation here, in verse 5, Philippians chapter 1, verse 5, and in verse 7, the same word. It's translated in my Bible, partnership, and in verse 7, it's talking about partakers. The same word meaning koinonia, fellowship that we have. And I want to tell you that the small church, the smaller church, is of great value to the Lord Jesus as well as a large church. But in particular, the fellowship that we have as a small church, a smaller church, cannot ever be duplicated by a large church, as hard as they try. Now, I'm not saying that these words in the book of Philippians were not written to people in mega churches. Please don't misunderstand me. But what I want to say is that we, as a smaller congregation, have been so blessed by this kind of fellowship. You are unique. We are unique. You are so blessed. You're so filled with goodness because this is happening at Christian Life Chapel for many years, and I pray will continue to happen. This fellowship among believers. And let me read it this way. He says, "I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. Your fellowship, your koinonia. Small churches are particularly good at this. It's experienced perhaps at a higher, more intense level than perhaps at other places. That's my perspective, at least. And that's what I'm delighted in. It's been my incredible joy to be a pastor of a small church. And there'd be no other place I'd rather be. I did in the large church. I did an internship in a kind of like a mega church. You know what you get done every day? Administrative stuff. That's it. And so to be with people, to be partners in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all because I hold you in my heart. For you all are partakers with me of grace. And it's especially real and alive and good and powerful in the smaller church. I applaud you for that. This is amazing to be part of this family. Both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness how I yearn for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment so that you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God the Father.